Well, I'd invite you to open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Continuing our study through this great epistle of Paul to his protege Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. There have been a few times in my life when I've been actively looking for a job. Perhaps, I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have been in that boat at some point in your life before, actively looking around, needing a job, looking at all the prospects, trying to find the job that best fits your abilities, that looks the most appealing to something you would like to do. And one of the things that you're kind of forced to do as you look for a job is to read a job description. Often these are posted, maybe with the application, or it's just nowadays you can go online and see job descriptions for jobs you would like to work. And you can look down this list of here is one, what kind of person, what qualifications we're looking for. This is the kind of person that we need to fill this job. And then there's another list of these are the responsibilities that this job entails. And when you're looking for a job, you're weighing, you're saying, okay, do these qualifications fit who I am? Do I have the abilities necessary to be the person they need? And then I looked at the responsibilities and asked, am I able to do these responsibilities? Is this something I have the knowledge to do? And oftentimes it's, is this something I really want to do? You know, unfortunately, sometimes we get in a situation where we just have to take a job where we really don't want to do the responsibilities, but you know, we need a paycheck, and so we're willing to take a job that we may not necessarily want to do. But often, weighing these job descriptions means saying, "Is this a job that I really want to do? Is this list of responsibilities something I want to commit myself to having to do 40 hours a week or whatever the requirement is?" When we studied the qualifications of an elder or someone who would serve the church as a pastor or as an elder back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the things we pointed out was that passage of Scripture in chapter 3 focused much more on that first aspect of what is this person supposed to be like. It was the qualifications. That passage in chapter 3, speaking really of both the elders and the deacons, focused almost exclusively on what that person was to be, and not hardly at all on what that person was to do. Well, our text today in chapter 4 will lay out in much clearer detail, particularly as it relates to the elders or the pastors, of Timothy's role as the leader of the church, as the pastor of the church, what he was to do, what was his ministry to look like. We've already seen what his qualifications ought to be and any others who would lead the church. Now, what is it that they were to do? As Timothy fulfilled his role in this church at Ephesus, what was his job description? What were his job responsibilities? This is what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. You follow along as I read, and let's note what Paul is calling Timothy to do day to day in his life of ministry in this church. He writes, "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." This is Timothy's job description. This is the job description of a minister of Jesus Christ serving the church. Maybe you're asking, why is it important for us as a church as a whole to read and study and consider what the job description of a minister is, of a pastor, of an elder. Why is it important for everybody to study what the pastor's job description is? This is a fair question, since many of you aren't and many of you won't be pastors. In fact, perhaps many of you or some of you won't even be in official leadership positions of a church. So what value is there in studying together the job description of one who would lead the church? Well, a couple things. One, we've pointed out already in our study of 1 Timothy, this was a letter that Paul, yes, wrote to Timothy, but this was not private correspondence. This wasn't a letter that Timothy received and then just kind of filed in his drawer to pull out and read whenever he needed to be reminded of these things. No, this was a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy really with the intention that it was going to be read to the whole church. I mean, that's a lot of pressure. Here, Paul's writing this to Timothy. Here's what you're to do. Now, this needs to be read to the church so the church can understand what your job is. What is it that you're called to do? So in a sense, there is a corporate accountability that God has set up in the life of the church. Yes, he has given and gifted the church with leaders, with pastors and elders and deacons and other leaders, even in less formal ways. He's gifted people to lead and serve in the church. But God has also given us in his word, in places like the book of 1 Timothy, he's given us his design for the church. This is the way that God has called us to do things. And so there's an accountability for the church to hold the leadership accountable, whether they're doing things according to the way that God has called us and determined for us. And so there's this factor of accountability. Why do we study the pastor's job description? Why do we study the elder's job description? Well, it's good for the church to know what the pastor's supposed to be doing, what the responsibilities are of a pastor. There's also another thing I want you to notice as we get started. In these six verses that we just read, four times in these six verses, Paul mentions Timothy's responsibilities in the context of others who would be affected by the things that he does or impacted by them. Look at what these four are. He says in verse 12, he talks about Timothy being an example. Well, if Timothy is going to be an example, there's somebody going to be watching that example. There's an implied people watching and following that example. He talks in verse 14 of the council of elders, this group of people that have one invested in Timothy and then also publicly recognized that Timothy is the man for the job. We also see in verse 15, Paul talks about the reason he's to do these things so that all may see your progress. The implication is there's people that are going to be watching. There's people that are going to be affected by what they see Timothy do. And Timothy's fulfilling these responsibilities has direct impact on those that are seeing him. And then in verse 16, he speaks of Timothy's fulfillment of these resulting in salvation both for yourself and your hearers. So four times in six verses, Paul doesn't just tell Timothy to do these things, but he makes a connection between the things that he's to be doing and those that are around him, those that are watching him, those that see his life. So taking those factors all together, there is great value for us as a church, as a whole, to consider what the minister's job description is. And our big idea this morning, the thing that I want us to take away from this text, really in one sentence, is this: a good minister of Christ Jesus is committed to teaching and modeling the Word of God for the health and benefit of the church. A good minister of Christ Jesus is committed to teaching and modeling the Word of God for the health and benefit of the church. As we saw last week in the verses right before this, being a good servant of Christ Jesus, which Paul encouraged for Timothy, is something that ought to be the goal of every Christian. Really, in many senses, being a good minister of Christ Jesus, I mean, I use the term minister, it kind of includes the idea of servant as well as pastors, often pastors are called ministers in some contexts. But really, all of us as Christians have the responsibility to be this good servant of Christ Jesus. This isn't just the goal of the pastors. It's not just the goal of church leaders. It's not just the goal of those who want to be the higher class Christian and take the next step. No, being a good servant of Christ Jesus ought to be the goal of every one of us. Remember, Matthew 25, verse 21, Jesus gives that parable and concludes it with, "Well done," with the faithful servant receiving the commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Those are words every one of us ought to desire to hear and ought to be laboring to serve in faithfulness that we might hear them. Well, how were the members of the church at Ephesus going to succeed at becoming good servants of Christ? How were the members of the church that Timothy was serving as pastor, how were they going to get to the point where they would one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Well, in many ways, it was largely dependent upon Timothy. Timothy bore a responsibility to fulfill his ministry in order that the people that he ministered to would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This wasn't just the goal for Timothy to do this so that he would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." By him faithfully executing his ministry, he was enabling the rest of the church and all those who saw him, heard him, were impacted by his ministry to also grow in faithfully obeying the things that God had revealed to them so that they might also hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, in our text today, Paul gives Timothy 10 imperatives that provide him with a clear directive for how he was to perform his ministry. And these statements further confirm the things that we've already seen in 1 Timothy. Most of what we'll see this morning is not new stuff. This is stuff Paul has already told Timothy. He's merely reminding him and giving him very clear direction. Timothy, this is what you're called to do. And he does so in the form of 10 imperatives. Now, a quick grammar lesson for us here. I know it's spring break. Some of you, the mind has been checked out for a week. It's time to get you warmed back up. Get ready to go back to school tomorrow. What is an imperative? An imperative is just, it's a command. It's a statement that it is, do this. It's not a question. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Do this. That's an imperative. It's non-negotiable. These imperatives that Paul gives to Timothy under inspiration of the Spirit of God, these are not just, this is Paul's best wisdom for how to plant and grow a church. This is the Word of God. These are non-negotiable responsibilities that Timothy was to follow. Also, I want to point out, grammatically speaking here, every one of these imperatives is given in the present tense. It doesn't always come through in our English translation, but all of them are in the present tense. And all that simply means is these are things that are to be ongoing responsibilities of Timothy. This isn't just something he does once. Okay, we're not just checking off the list. I did one thing once and now I'm good on that. No, all 10 of these things are things that are to be the ongoing characterization of Timothy's ministry. We'll organize our study this morning around these 10 imperatives, really by pairing them up. As we'll work through, we'll see that really all of them get paired up. And so we'll look at 5 main headings today to organize our study of these 10 imperatives. The first thing I want us to see, the first responsibility in Timothy's job description is this, that a faithful minister is persuasive. A faithful minister is persuasive. And this is really my attempt at kind of summarizing what Paul writes in verse 11. He says, "Command and teach these things." This first pair of infinitives focus on the primary duty of any preacher of God's word. Command and teach these things. I think it's interesting that the very first command Timothy hears from Paul is the command to command. Timothy, command. This is the idea of commanding cuts against the acceptable values in our society, right? I mean, for us to think of the responsibility of a pastor or a preacher to be a commander, that does not have good connotations in many of our minds. We don't like to think of somebody commanding us. I mean, our society values a diversity of views. All views are equally valued. It's presumptive for somebody to stand up front and command somebody else to think a certain way and believe a certain way and live a certain way. But this is precisely what Paul tells Timothy he must do. Command these things. It's also a stark contrast with the prevailing desire to be pleased and entertained. Too many churches are full of people who just want to be pleased and entertained, just want to be made to feel comfortable, just want to be encouraged and built up and lifted up and feel good, rather than to be commanded, to be ordered to do something. In fact, John MacArthur has summed up preaching in our day this way. He says, preaching in our day is often intriguing, but seldom commanding. Often entertaining, but seldom convicting. Often popular, but seldom powerful. Often interesting, but less often transforming. But these are the things that Paul is commanding Timothy here to do, to command. Timothy's job wasn't to be an entertainer. Wasn't just to be what wasn't to be pleasing and witty and goofy and funny. His job was to command. It's a military word referring to an order that must not be refused. It's the same thing I just talked about. Timothy couldn't refuse these imperatives that Paul is giving him. Timothy was to command the church, to give them the orders. Well, unless that comes across as too authoritarian for us, Paul adds the second imperative, which helps round it out. It doesn't soften the imperative to command, but rounds out what Timothy's ministry of the word is to be. Not only is he to command and be authoritative, but he is to teach these things. You see, a minister can't just go around barking orders at everyone in a church, telling them, do this, you need to do this, you need to do this, and do this, and don't do that, and don't do that. Instead, he must practice these twin responsibilities of commanding, but then also the responsibility of teaching. You see, no one will follow a command unless he's been taught to understand why. This is God's design for the church. It's for us to, yes, obey commands, but we do so having been taught why we're to obey these commands. You see, I mentioned that the word command is a military term, but pastors don't command as a military leader. Some of you have served in the military, and there were times where you were commanded to do things, and you were not told why, right? You were just told to do something, and the expectation was you do it. Or you learned very quickly that, you know, next time I need to do what I'm commanded to do. That's not the pastor's role, is just to command without saying why, or even like some of us as parents, we'll do from time to time. It doesn't matter why I'm telling you to do this. Just obey. But God has given us His Word. He has instructed us. God never expects us to obey what He commands without first giving us what we need to know. Perhaps you've studied through many of the New Testament epistles and you've noticed that pattern where, in many ways, even in Paul's epistles, the first half of the epistle is just what we call indicatives. They're just statements of truth, statements about what God has done in saving us and the new identity that we have in Christ. And then, after laying that foundation of explaining the truth to us and helping us understand what is already true, then he gives the imperatives. Okay, in light of this, in light of being in Christ, in light of being a new creature, okay, now go live this way. You see, Jesus doesn't expect us just to blindly obey commands. In fact, in Jesus' Great Commission, in Matthew 28, he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them what? To observe all that I have commanded you. So right there in the Great Commission, Jesus includes both of these aspects of the word ministry. It's to teach, to obey the commands that I have given you. We obey the commands because we have been taught. Obedience to God's commands is never meant to be ignorant obedience, but informed obedience. Never coerced obedience, but rather joyful obedience, having been taught. John Chrysostom, a preacher back in the day, many hundreds of years ago, said it this way: some situations require authoritative commands, while others require teaching. And to use the wrong approach in a situation can create difficulties. And how wise and appropriate and true that is. The variety of approaches is echoed down in verse 13, where Paul talks and describes the various aspects of the church's worship service. He speaks of reading the scripture, of exhortation, of teaching. The whole goal of Timothy's ministry was that the people that he served were biblically literate. They had to understand the truth that they might obey the truth. My prayer is that this is a pulpit, or this pulpit would be a place from which we will be commanded when commandment is necessary. It'll be a place where we're taught when we need to be taught. A place where we'll be admonished when we need to be admonished. Encouraged when we need to be encouraged. Comforted when we need to be comforted. There's a place for all of these things, but Paul starts off telling Timothy to command and teach these things. Well, although Timothy clearly had a responsibility to command and teach, he must also be the kind of preacher that commanded respect. This is the second responsibility we see Paul encourage Timothy and command Timothy. It's this: a faithful minister is exemplary. A faithful minister is exemplary. What's the quickest way for a preacher's message to be weakened? What's the quickest way for a preacher to lose credibility? Not by having people disagree with the message he's preaching. We might think that I'll lose my credibility if people don't believe what I'm saying, or they disagree with what I'm teaching from God's word. No, the quickest way for a preacher's message to be weakened is by a failure to live according to what he's teaching. An ineffective preacher is one who does not live according to what he teaches and preaches. An ineffective preacher is one who commands the church to do things he's not willing to do himself. And this is a point Paul drives home to Timothy here in the second pair of imperatives. And he does so by beginning with the fact that Timothy's authority does not rest in his seniority. In fact, Timothy didn't have any seniority. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. He says, "Let no one despise you for your youth." We don't know exactly how old Timothy was at this time. Likely, based on some other scriptures describing Timothy's life, likely Timothy is in his mid to late 30s at this time. He's still a young man. And in that society, his age would have been a significant disadvantage in his ministry. You see, in our society, often it's the young and fresh who is appealing. You know, we set aside, you know, the older people to bring in the next, you know, the new thing, the young thing, the fresh thing. But in the first century society, age was seen as the mark of wisdom and usefulness. All the teachers were the older people. They were the people that had the years of study behind them, the years of experience of life behind them. They were the ones who were the teachers. And so here you have this church full of people who had status in society. They were educated people. And here is Timothy in his mid-30s coming in here and trying to command and teach these things. And Paul tells him, don't let anyone despise your youth. The implication is this was something he was facing. He was facing perhaps these other elders who were teaching the false doctrine that we saw in chapter 1. Perhaps they were undermining Timothy because he was just too young. He didn't understand the truth. But how was Timothy to ensure that no one despised him for his youth? What does Paul tell him? The next imperative, set the believers an example. Be exemplary. Be an example. He was to overcome the bias against his age by being such an example of what a servant of Christ Jesus looks like, that the church would have no choice but to listen to what he says. They would have no choice but to heed his instruction because he was exemplary in his life. He was modeling for them that which he was teaching them. He was faithful to be doing the things he was commanding them to do. Matthew Henry says this. He says, those who teach by their doctrine must teach by their life. Else they pull down with one hand what they build up with the other. And this is Paul's word to Timothy. Timothy, the things that you're teaching, the things you're commanding, be an example in them. And he gives these five ways that Timothy is to be an example in speech. What he speaks and how he speaks is to be an example of Christ-like character. In his conduct, his manner of life is to be consistent with the Word of God. It's to be consistent with what he is teaching. In love, well, this is really a summary of the law of God, right? To fulfill the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. Love was to be a mark of Timothy's godliness. Be an example in faith. This refers not so much to saving faith as it does to faithfulness in walking in godliness. Timothy, be faithful to do the things God has instructed us to do. Timothy, be an example in purity. Timothy's life was to be one that was growing in holiness and godliness. And again, the implication here is that there were going to be people watching. There were people that were not only watching, but the expectation was that they were going to be following Timothy's pattern of life. This was the way leadership worked in that day oftentimes. In fact, Scott mentioned the way that the rabbis would recruit people, just as Jesus did, to recruit people to come alongside to learn from him, but also to watch him. And again, the expectation was that you watch me so that then you can go imitate me. And Paul says the way to overcome the bias against your age is to be an example for others to follow. Be an example of godliness and holiness. Robert Murray McShane, who was a great young Scottish preacher of a couple hundred years ago, he said this, my people's greatest need, he was a pastor, he says, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. That really resonated with me. That really encapsulates much of what Paul is writing to Timothy here. Timothy, what your church needs most is your personal holiness. Be an example. We might think of the importance of this example this way, discipleship, which is a goal that we have here as a church, is for us to be discipled, to be growing in godliness and holiness. Well, discipleship in many ways is caught just as much as it's taught. I mean, I can stand up here and others can stand up here and we can teach what it means to be a disciple. We can teach what it means to grow in speech and in conduct and love and faith and purity. And teaching is an important part of it. But discipleship is just as much caught as it is taught. We become disciples just as much by rubbing shoulders with those that are spiritually mature, learning from them, watching their lives so that we might grow. And we catch it just by modeling their life, having been taught the Word of God. This is why the qualifications that Paul gives in chapter 3 are so important. It's not just about going and doing a job. It's about being the kind of person that is able to be an exemplary model for the church. A faithful minister is exemplary. Well, thirdly, a faithful minister is diligent. In verse 13, we see that Paul intends to visit this church. He says, until I come. The plan was for Paul to come and see Timothy and see this church. But he says, in the meantime, until I come, devote yourself. Devote yourself. Dedicate yourself. Commit yourself. To what? To the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. What is this? What does that mean? Well, it seems clear. I mean, it's devote yourself to reading Scripture, exhortation to teaching. But really, it's even more than that. Really, what Paul is describing here is the pattern of that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where the people of God gathered for the reading of Scripture and to be exhorted and taught. We go all the way back to Nehemiah chapter 8, when Nehemiah returned and the people returned to the land after having been in captivity and exile. We read in Nehemiah 8 that all the people gathered as one man, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. And Ezra brought the law before the assembly. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. God's people are, I mean, God has always called his people to be people of the book, people of the word. He's always given us his word to be read. And of course, in these days, you know, prior to having printed Bibles, this was significant in the life of a church. You came to church to hear the word of God read. This was the only place you really had access to the word of God. And of course, Jesus notably followed this pattern in Luke 4 when he himself got up and read from the scroll of Isaiah and then pronounced, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." What he was doing was he was reading the scripture, and then he was exhorting them. He was teaching them. Here's what you need to know. You need to know that this passage from Isaiah that I just read, it's about me. This is the continual pattern through church history. Justin Martyr, who lived in the second century, described the pattern of the church as this way. He says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the overseer verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. The whole goal of preachers all the way through, from the Old Testament all the way through church history, has been to gather the people together, to read the Word of God, to explain it, to exhort it, to command the things that it commands. But what that required was that the preacher be diligent to prepare for that. This is what Paul is telling Timothy here. It's not just devote yourself to, you know, be committed to when you gather on Sunday to read Scripture and exhort and teach. Yes, but there was a whole lot of work that went in before that, leading up to that. If Timothy was going to be prepared to exhort the people according to the Word of God, he needed to be diligent to prepare, to devote himself, commit himself to being ready to exhort the people out of the reading of God's Word. This work of laboring in the study is all part of Timothy's calling. And Paul warns him in verse 14 of not neglecting the gift you have. Timothy, devote yourself. Don't neglect the gift you've been given. That gift there is a reference to the gifting of the Spirit of God. God had set him apart for this task. And Timothy's responsibility was to be diligent to go about this, to not waste the calling and giftedness that he had been given from God. None of Timothy's pastoral work was going to be successful apart from the work of the Holy Spirit as he used the diligent labor and preparation and study of Timothy as he served the church by teaching them the Word of God. You see, our method of doing church, so to speak, has been defined for us. How are we to do church? Well, it's already been defined. God has already defined that. We're not free to improvise. We're not free to try to improve on it. We're just called to obey what God has commanded us to do. What God has commanded us to do is the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching. This is how God builds His church. This is the means by which God has promised to bless His work, or bless our work by His Spirit. We don't redefine how better to do church. We just try to do our best to devote ourselves and be diligent in the task that God has given us to use His Word. Number four, a faithful minister is consumed. Paul tells Timothy, a faithful minister is consumed with the task. Verse 15, he says, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. This is the third time, incidentally, in this section of chapter 4 that Paul has referenced these things. Again, he's speaking of all this instruction that he's giving Timothy, all of these warnings that he's given him, the reminder of what he is to be like, a reminder of what he is to be teaching. Practice these things. That word practice is an interesting word. It means meditate upon or plan. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are preaching, they quote Psalm 2 there. And Psalm 2, you know, goes this way. He says, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? It's the same word for plot that Paul commands Timothy to do. Plot these things. Meditate on them. Plan. Strategize. For Timothy to be successful in ministry, it had to be a 24/7 mindset. Not just a 9-to-5 job that gets left at the office at the end of the day and we move on to other things. No, Timothy, meditate upon the work that you have. Practice these things. And then he really adds on to it, immerse yourself in them. Immerse yourself in this task. Literally, this could be translated, be in them. Timothy, be in this. Just immerse yourself. Be consumed with what God is calling you to do. Teaching the things He's called you to teach. Being the man of God He's called you to be. Why? To what end? Well, verse 15, he tells us, so that all may see your progress. Timothy's being consumed with the task was not just for the sake of being consumed with the task. It wasn't just, Timothy, be a workaholic just because that honors God. No, it was, Timothy, be consumed with the task so that all may see your progress. Of course, this confirms what we already know. Not even well-qualified elders have yet arrived in the process of sanctification. None of us have arrived. All of us have room to grow and the need to grow. There's still room for progress, even in the life of a minister. And that progress ought to be public. It ought to be seen. It ought to be visible. People ought to notice. Even for me, I recognize the significance of it. You all ought to see progress in me. And the rest of the leaders of our church, we ought to see progress in sanctification. This was Paul's life goal, as he describes in Philippians 3. He says, not that I've already obtained this or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to that which lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he adds, let those of us who are mature think this way. This ought to be the mindset of every pastor. This ought to be the mindset of every Christian. To be consumed with this goal of sanctification. That all would see our progress. Finally, number five, a faithful minister is persistent. Faithful minister is persistent. Verse 16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Paul reduces all that he's been saying in this section to this. Pay careful attention to all of this. Pay careful attention to yourself. Pay careful attention to your life, your godliness. Pay careful attention to the teaching. Pay careful attention to what you're being taught, what you're teaching the church. Pay careful attention to it. And again, he gives the reason for doing this. Keep a close watch on yourself, on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And of course, this does not mean that Paul or Timothy or any other pastor is the one that produces salvation. None of us are the means of actually saving other people. That's the work of God's Spirit to produce salvation. But it does indicate that our ministry, and this goes for all of us, not just pastors and church leaders. This goes for all of us. All of us in our ministry, our service to Christ Jesus can have direct effect on the lives of others. And that can go both ways. That can be good or bad. But as Paul tells Timothy, to obey these imperatives, to fulfill your ministry faithfully, will produce salvation and sanctification. Paul really uses the word save here to really speak of the really every aspect of salvation, not just the moment of salvation, but then the whole life of sanctification. Timothy's faithfulness would have a direct effect on the salvation and sanctification of those that watched him. And so it is true of all of us. All of us who are Christians, we have the opportunity to have a direct effect on the lives of others. Some for them to experience salvation through our ministry. And others, particularly in the life of the church, is for our brothers and sisters to watch us and to be sanctified as a direct result of our ministry to the Lord first, but also to one another. Sadly, too many people have given up on religion or given up on the church, or however they want to phrase it, because of the failures of church leaders and church members to live consistently with the message that they proclaim to believe or profess to believe. And of course, that's an excuse. All of them are ultimately responsible before the Lord for themselves. But it ought to grieve us as Christians and as a church that people are able to find in our failures an excuse to abandon the faith or reject Christianity, to reject Christ because of our inconsistency in living out what we believe. They may reject the message we teach. They may reject the gospel that we proclaim. Well, so be it. But let them not reject it because we are not properly adorning it by our lives, by our faithfulness, by our godliness. May we commit ourselves in the power of the Spirit of God to be men and women, all of us, serving where God has placed us, who faithfully teach, who receive teaching, and then obediently live out what we've been taught. So that we fulfill what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, when he says, "Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." May that be the testimony, the description of every one of our lives, that we would be approved workers, approved ministers, faithfully fulfilling our ministry for the glory of God. Father, we thank you for the clarity of these imperatives. We're thankful that you have already done the hard work of creating a strategy to build your church. Lord, we as church leaders like to sit and think about how we can better do church. And there's certainly a place for considering how we would maximize our giftedness and personnel to accomplish the mission of the church, but too often we want to redefine and improvise on what you have already so clearly directed us to do. Lord, we as a church are called, and us as church leaders are called to command and teach these things, to devote ourselves to the reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching. These are the means, that the means of the Word of God is the means by which you have promised to build your church. This was true in the first century when the apostles preached and the Holy Spirit of God saved sinners and sanctified Christians through the preaching of the Word of God. We see that modeled throughout the New Testament. We've seen your faithfulness to bless this kind of work all throughout church history. Lord, let us be faithful servants, faithful ministers, to commit ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God, both actively teaching it, but also being taught by it. And then let us be committed to modeling that which we've been taught, of being an example to the believers, being an example to the world of what it looks like to be a servant of Christ Jesus, to be one who obeys that which we have commanded, we have been commanded. May we be Christians who properly adorn the gospel message, that our lives would reflect the godliness and holiness which you have and are continuing to produce in us by your Spirit, that our progress would be visible to all, that we would be a testimony of the power of the Spirit of God at work through the gospel, because our lives evidence the transformation. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, we would be faithful. That we would obey the imperatives that Paul wrote to Timothy so long ago, but are so needful for us today to be faithful ministers of Christ Jesus. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.